Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
If you'll join me in the text of Isaiah one more time in Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah for Advent. We're going to look at Isaiah 42 this morning briefly. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. This is God's word, and Isaiah and other prophets like Isaiah previewed Jesus' first advent, his first coming, as well as his second still to come. Isaiah was given a preview of both. Peter says over in his New Testament letter, reflecting on this, his first New Testament letter, that the prophets were given views of Jesus, but not necessarily insight into how it was that Jesus would both suffer and rule. That was the puzzle. How could it be both? Well, this text, Isaiah 42, it's actually a song. It was written as a song, and there's four such expressions in Isaiah. This is the first of four servant songs, they're called, in Isaiah. It's fitting to consider a song on Christmas morning because so much of Christmas is musically set. Christianity is a singing faith. We're even commanded to sing. We're not commanded to sing coercively, but in excelsis Deo, that is, in expression of the fullness of God to us in Jesus. We speak the truth of the gospel, we proclaim it, we declare it, we recite it, but we also sing it. And so when verse 9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them, that telling was singing. Isaiah 42 is a song. Isaiah preached, but this text is the first of four servant songs. The next one is in Isaiah 49, then Isaiah 50, and then the most famous one, perhaps, is Isaiah 53, which anticipates the resurrection of Jesus. Four servant songs that Jesus rode in on. We hosted the elders and their families Wednesday night, kind of a year-end gathering for us, and as I cut up the Italian sausage in the kitchen for the baked ziti, that we got from Coco's Italian market that we feasted on, I had playing before everyone arrived in the living room country videos just on loop. And one of them that played is George Strait's Troubadour, which happens to be one of my favorite songs. And I'd not heard it in a while. It's autobiographical. It's kind of a sung memoir of his. And inside his chorus, I heard that line again that makes me think of Isaiah's Jesus. I was a young troubadour when I rode in on a song, and I'll be an old troubadour when I'm gone. Not that Jesus was a troubadour, but that he rode in on the servant songs of Isaiah. There's a lot of these, actually, throughout the Bible, even in Philippians 2 in the New Testament. That was one of the earliest hymns of the church, 1 Corinthians 15 as well. But texts like these in Isaiah, like chapter 42 here, the songs Jesus rode in on, to Bethlehem first, and then the clouds to come. That's how the second advent of Christ is, the imagery of it in Scripture. is that Jesus comes on a horse in the clouds, an imagery I'm sure George Strait would love. And that imagery is kind of wild, I know, but so is the reality it pictures. The one born to die, crucified 2,000 years ago to take our judgment in our place for our sin, he isn't dead. And he will show himself alive and ruling at his return when he renews creation. And that's not a belief that just a few scattered Christians here and there believe, a minority view. We are taught out in the main thoroughfares of Scripture, where the horses run, to look for Jesus' second advent. It's a matter of core doctrine. And Isaiah 42, then, is a text that's meant to tune our hearts in two directions, both appreciation and anticipation. Appreciation for what God gave us by way of Jesus' first coming, and then anticipation for what God will give us by way of Jesus' second coming. So let's take this one and two, first and second, and that'll be our morning. Appreciation for what God gave us by way of Jesus' first coming, and then anticipation for what God will give us by way of Jesus' second. So first, appreciation for what God gave us by way of Jesus' first coming. What do we appreciate Jesus for? I think there's three things that we can pick up from this text in Isaiah 42 here. Notice first, verse 1, he was the servant in whom God delighted. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He calls him a servant. He's talking about Jesus. Now, if you're forced into servitude, that's demeaning. But if you choose it, that means you're seeking to benefit another. And it says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the benefit. But it comes at a great cost to the one who gives it, the one who enters the servitude to render that to us. Jesus, the servant in whom God delighted. We can ruin anything in our sinfulness, including serving. We can go at serving very self-pityingly. Why won't anyone help me? Why am I here in the kitchen cutting the Italian sausage by myself as I try to serve my fellow elders and their families? That's not how Jesus serves. And we deeply appreciate that it's not. Jesus was sinless. Now, he knew the temptation to complaint. He knew the temptation of self-pitying. He knew the temptation to other expressions of egotism. But look at the text, verses 2, 3, and 4 in cascade. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, meaning he wouldn't draw attention to himself. Though he was God in flesh, he wasn't an egotist. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus is safe for the hurting and the brokenhearted and the ashamed and the guilty. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. In other words, Jesus would not give in to the temptation to quit when it got too hard. We appreciate Jesus as the God-delighting servant who never gave in to temptation. It was in and through Jesus taking the identity of a servant. I am among you as one who serves, he said. If he had not taken that identity, all God had to do was let us flame out in our sin, which we would have. But instead, we get grace. We got grace upon grace because Jesus delighted God through his chosen servitude. God delights in us. The second thing of three that we appreciate by way of Jesus' first coming. We see this in verse 6, that he was given to us as a covenant. See it in verse 6? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. He means Jesus. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. A light for the nations. A covenant is a binding agreement. In this case, God is saying, I am binding myself to a people, my people, through Jesus. In sending Jesus, God is committing himself to you and to me in Christ. Just to contrast, having just read verse 6, look back up at verse 5, where the Lord says, I created the heavens, I stretched them out, spread out the earth, and what comes from it gives breath to the people on it, the spirit to those who walk in it. We can call verse 5 common grace. In other words, everybody gets this from God. Everybody gets land and water and breath. common grace. But verse 6, where he talks about covenant, that's more particular grace. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. Take you by the hand. Keep you. I will give you, Jesus, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Because God keeps Jesus, he keeps us. And so in saying we appreciate that Jesus was given to us as a covenant, we're saying down at the source of our deepest appreciation of Jesus is that God has acted on our behalf in and through Jesus in a way he will never reverse, he will never rescind, he will never remove. It's a binding covenant. Covenant means permanence. Ours by faith through grace. And then a third thing that we appreciate by way of Jesus' first coming is the fullness of our forgiveness. This comes out of verse 7. It says in verse 7, he comes to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, this is imagery. Jesus did actually, literally, open the eyes of the blind during his ministry. But here, in this context of Isaiah, blindness and darkness and dungeon, this is each and all sin imagery. And what our sin does to us at once and over time is akin to blindness and captivity and darkness. Now, we all have the sins that we know about, like blaming one's wife for getting home too late to help me with the baked ziti. The guests were coming 5 minutes after she got home, and I'm frustrated because the ziti is frozen, and I don't know what I'm doing to get it unfrozen, and we have these stupid IKEA ovens that I can't figure out. It's like they're in Swedish on the inside. And somehow that's my wife's fault in the moment. I'm blaming her. There are sins like that that we instantly recognize in ourselves, and we can laugh about later, the tragic comedy of sin. But there's also sins we know about and sins we don't, that hurt and harm others near to us and even hurt and harm ourselves. Our own blindness, our own dungeons, our own darkness. He's covered all of that. None of it is held over you or me anymore. Our Savior rode out on a song to rescue as well as ride to our defense when the accuser sets in on us or when our own guilty conscience sets in on us in a way that the therapist cannot quite reach, though he or she is skilled. Jesus can reach there, and he does reach those deep places in us where our shame still slithers around, where we can't see how deep our selfishness actually goes, but he can. He's deeper still. And so we appreciate what Jesus gave to us by way of his first coming. He was the servant in whom God delighted. He was given to us as a binding covenant, and that we have in him the fullest and most thorough experience of forgiveness that is possible because he knows everything that's wrong with us and still comes close. Did you watch It's a Wonderful Life, anybody? It's a Christmas tradition for a lot of people. Now, most know the story. Even if you didn't see it this year, you've seen it some year. You know the story about George Bailey. George Bailey is the self-denying servant of his family and community. He is the dutiful son. He is stuck in Bedford Falls for the rest of his life, though he desperately wanted to get out. His brother, his younger brother, whose life he saved when they were kids, his brother gets to be the war hero. His best friend, Sam Wainwright, gets to strike it rich in plastics. But not George Bailey. He has to stay with the old building and loan. Even has to give up his honeymoon savings when there's a financial crisis to save it. The story turns on George's own financial crisis due to his Uncle Billy's incompetence at the bank with an important deposit and Mr. Potter's opportunism capitalizing on the bumbling of Billy. And it all sends George into a tailspin. You know the story. He tries to take his life, jumps off a bridge, but he's saved by his guardian angel, Clarence, who then shows him what Bedford Falls would have been like had George never lived. Just tragedies and vices would have overrun the place. The real hero of the story isn't George, though. We think it is. It's actually Mary. It's George's wife. We watch the movie and we see all this saving of everyone that George is doing, but who continues saving George? It's Mary. I read this week an article by a writer named Claire Coffey who helped me see this, that Mary is the actual hero of this movie. She chose George in the beginning. Think about it as you replay the movie in your mind. The girl who, it was known, could have had anybody she wanted in town, including Sam Wainwright, who was crazy about her. The rich guy who would have moved her to New York City and to London and put diamonds and on her fingers and minks on her shoulders. She didn't want Sam. Says so. She wanted George ever since she was a little girl. You remember the soda shop and her whispering into the deaf ear, the ear in which George lost his hearing because he'd rescued his brother? Remember her saying, George Bailey, I will love you until the day I die. At every turn until the end, George is oblivious to how great he has it, having Mary choose him. She didn't want anybody else. She wanted George. Go back and watch it. Watch it today with this in mind. If George was thought of as an important man to his community, a vital man, a big man to Bedford Falls, it was because Mary was a bigger woman. She's the hero. Why do I mention this? Every hero story ultimately takes us to Jesus, who could have had anybody he wanted, but he wanted you and me. He could have remained in the glory of heaven. He, though rich, for our sakes became poor, so that in him we might become rich. You know how It's a Wonderful Life ends in the alternate vision of reality that Clarence gives George to get him to see the value of his life. What George ends up seeing is Mary as the town's unmarried librarian. And modern sensibilities being as they are, we bristle a little bit at the conceit of that, you know, that the worst fate that could befall a woman is to be a single small-town librarian. And so we watch it, you know, in the 21st century, a little bemused, oh, the quaint notions of the bygone eras, you know. But what the movie has communicated about Mary throughout is that that would not have been her fate. That would have been her choice. That is her choice. She said it more than once, in more than one way, all through the story. She didn't want anyone else. She wanted George all along. It was George Bailey or it was no one for her. Claire Coffey's article was so good. Let me give you her conclusion. This won't be on the screen. Just listen. To be chosen and known and loved by such a woman is not a small thing. It is seeing Mary without him that breaks George enough to make him ask for his life. It is just her anger at him that sends him into the most desperate phase of his downward spiral. But when he chases the alternate Mary through the streets, his desperate cry is not, Mary, what have they done to you? But don't you know me? What's happened to us? If Mary does not know him, if Mary does not see who he really is, he must not exist indeed. She says, I would not change the scene I once thought the only major blemish in a perfect movie. I now see it as the climax of a great love story between people with children and not enough money and frustrations and shameful failures, as many great love stories are. It is a recognition of the unpredictable depths of a woman too easily rated as charming decoration in her own story. But more importantly, it's a pivot within the story Clarence is telling George. For all the extraordinary, irreplaceable good George has done for others, what makes his life finally wonderful, awe-inspiring, mysterious, wonderful, is what has been done for him. He never, after all, set out to win Mary Hatch. She chose him. This is the revelation that brings him back to his proverbial knees, begging for his life, crucially still believing he's facing ruin and disgrace, but he wants to get back to her. And when he gets back, there is no ruin and no disgrace. Everyone in town has heard he's in trouble, and everyone in town, all the people he has served and saved over the years, has leapt into action to extricate him from his plight. Money has once again appeared at the 11th hour as if out of thin air, and not this time to rescue the building and loan, but for George's sake. Isn't it wonderful, says Uncle Billy? Mary did it, George. Mary did it. Do you know what Jesus did? Do you know what Jesus gave? If you do, if you really know it, you're marked by appreciation. You never get over that he did it. He did it. The hero is the one who in self-sacrifice builds us up in a way we could never get any other way from any other person. So we appreciate. We also anticipate. We appreciate things about his first coming, but we also anticipate some things about his second coming. I'll just give you one, and we'll wrap it up. What we anticipate at his second coming is that he will make all things new. This is a great thing to look forward to. Verse 9 anticipates it. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. My Bible reading of late, as it does always annually at the end of the year, puts me in Revelation by calendar. And Revelation 21 says something similar to Isaiah 42. Listen to these words from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, and that's Jesus, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Whether the words are spoken, whether they're shouted, whether they're sung, trustworthy and true. And so what we anticipate at his second advent is his making all things new. This is what the Lord said his servant would do. Isaiah 42, verse 1. He said, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. It's comprehensive what God does. The cross was at the first advent, and it was an act of justice. Jesus, born this happy morning, as the hymn says, born to die. But Scripture says he scorned the shame of that for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? If you're reading Gentle and Lowly, the book we gave out free, you know there's a place where Dane Ortlund makes the observation that the joy was in seeing his people forgiven. Seeing his people with blinded eyes open. Seeing the prisoners come out of the dungeon. Seeing those who sit in darkness brought into light. What he precisely does in forgiving us is he actually shares his glory with us. I said it earlier, because Jesus delighted God through his chosen servitude, God delights in us. The cross was an act of judgment, justice, and so will Jesus' return be. Everything wrong made right then. Sin finally and fully chased out of new creation. Satan bound, death over. That's the wonderful life that we're waiting for. And all this is packed into this song in Isaiah 42. At his first advent, by way of his flawless obedience and self-sacrificial love, he procured justice, made it available to the nations. That is, we can be right with God. And he does it his second advent as well by making good on his promise to return in the same way he left. He left victorious because he walked out of his tomb. He was victorious over everything that opposed him. And when he rides in on a song again, new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them, that he's coming again. We live between two great advents. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this Christmas day. In Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, your grace to us. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to sing your praise, to declare your goodness, to maximize your grace. Lord, we pray that this coming year, as this is our final Sunday of 2022, in this coming year, that you will do in and through us more than we can ask or imagine for the glory and the gain of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his good name.